chapter 6. Next week you will hear of the Christmas story. I had no desire to compete with that, so I figured we would continue with this theme in the book of Genesis that has been a tremendous joy to me and an incredible encouragement in my life, and hopefully those who've had to listen. Genesis 6 and verse 1. Now it came about, when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. I was in college, one of the colleges I was at. We learned a valuable talent, and that is how to shoot ice cubes across the room with just by squeezing the ice cubes. You know those little flat ones? We became pros at shooting those things across the room. I had a friend, if it shot the right direction, sometimes it would shoot out the wrong way when you're squeezing, but he would be able to pop people from like 50 feet away. He was incredible. And he would do it like over his shoulder, you know, and it'd shoot across the room and no one had a clue who did it. We learned basically, in essence, you apply pressure to an ice cube hard enough and it's going to shoot out. The pressure tends to squeeze. Well, today, as I speak of judgment, there is a desire to shoot out from under that pressure. There is a natural, logical expectation. That is when you are squeezed to look for the release. How might you do that? Well, you are well aware, I'm sure, of your own, but let me tell you about some others. You might suddenly figure out, oh, I need a drink really bad. Or I need to go potty. You ever notice how you can sit there and watch a 3-hour movie and not be bothered at all, but when someone starts preaching, I need to get up. My legs are tired. Or whatever else. It's a fascinating concept. I actually think it's the devil. You might also fall asleep or balance your checkbook. I've seen that. Don't think I haven't. High schoolers tend to pass notes. You might also determine to work on your Sunday school lesson that you need to do here in a few minutes. Or you might discount the messenger, me. You might decide to think, this guy is a nut. Or whatever else you want to come up with, which might be true. Basically, my point is that you might revert to whatever is the standard way for you to avoid pressure or conviction. However, I would suggest today that there is a need to feel the pressure. There is a need to stay under it, to feel the heat, as it were, of God's Word. And it seems that everyone falls victim to this shooting out nature of the pressure of judgment. Judgment is one of the first things that's airbrushed out of Scripture. When you read through commentaries and other such things, you'll find that in this particular passage, that the commentary writers, the scholars, many times they will do one of two things. Either they will shoot out from that pressure and run straight to Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so they will skip over judgment and run straight to the grace. Or they will get lost in the speculation They will get lost in the curiosity of who this mysterious group of the Nephilim are and who the sons of God are and why they married the daughters of men and all that. There is so much information that's almost entirely speculation that so many people get lost in those aspects that they fail to miss the point of what is going on here. And what is going on here is judgment. It is the reason for God's judgment. God destroys this world, this Eden. And God gives us, in roughly the span of about 13 verses, the reasons why an entire world needed to be wiped out. So it is important to not miss the point. Let me go back to that, the two things that people skip to. Noah is the exception to the rule. But the rule is what gives the exception so much impact. The rule is death and judgment by a worldwide flood. And the issue with the sons of God and the Nephilim here, that which so many people get lost in the speculation, as I said, is not so much who they were, it's what they did that really matters. So we'll try to explore those two things here in a moment. But as I said, if you run to Noah too quickly, or you speculate too much, you can entirely miss the point. And I am shocked how many commentary writers and scholars have done that. Men, they were much smarter than me. And that's not false humility. I'm dead serious. And yet they can miss the point in looking at the details. This is the story of why a world that could have been, as I have said before, statistically speaking, as large as our current world in population. And yet it was bottlenecked down to 8 people. Why would God need to wipe out this many people? That is the point that we must pursue. They must have done something horrible, right? They must have been just awful. Well, let's dig in here a little bit. Who are these sons of God? It says here in verse 1, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose." It is important to look at these sons of God because I believe they are a catalyst for the moral downgrade, the moral decline. And here are the ideas that are given for who they are. The first and maybe the most prominent view is that sons of God are actually fallen angels. This conclusion is reached because every time that this term is used in the Old Testament, it refers to angels. It's never used in reference to men. It's also quoted in Jude 6, and Jude brings back up this whole imagery, and he says that angels who did not, Jude is talking about the judgment of God, and he says, "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." However, there are some problems with this view. One of those problems is, they are called flesh. In verse 3, "The Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever because he is also flesh." Seems to be referencing, and this is one of the oldest views actually, that this is speaking of, the sons of God are speaking of the godly line of Seth that we just looked at the last time I preached. So, along with them seemingly being men here by being called flesh, we also learn that if these are angels, they could have not possibly had children because, as Jesus said in Luke 20, that angels are not given in marriage nor do they have children. So there's some obvious problems with such a view. Also, in contrast to this, the New Testament does call us sons of God, children of God as well. So some have used that to try to tear down this view, but it's very hard to get around, as many have pointed out, due to a few passages in the New Testament as well. Now, the second view, that is maybe the oldest view, is that this is the godly line of Seth. That line that we just traced in the genealogy of chapter 5 from Seth, the godly people who were calling out to the Lord, basically what they're saying is that the godly people intermarried, much like the illustration of Israel. When they would go into a given area, they were never to intermarry. Well, the context may seem to imply that. That's a good point to make. However, the biggest problem here is found in verse 4 when it says that the Nephilim were on the earth in these days. I believe this is a separate group of people. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men are mighty men, men of renown. They're unique. That's the point being made. And I don't understand why godly people intermarrying with ungodly people would produce a very unique and even powerful group of individuals. So that is one of the strongest arguments against this. Not only that, but it kind of seems to make the women out to be the bad guy, doesn't it? It says the daughters of men might have been bringing them down. Well, I offer you a third option for who these individuals were. And that third option is that the fallen angels, or that these are fallen angels, however, they possessed men. They may have imparted incredible knowledge to their offspring that may have made them seem to be truly powerful and way ahead of their time. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of Nikola Tesla. But he was a man years and years ago, around the time of Thomas Edison, was a contemporary, actually worked with him, invented many things. And this man was so bizarre in the scientific discoveries that he made that many people thought he was a mad scientist. He came up with communications without wires, and he believed he could do it and tried to support that he could do it. He could transfer power without power lines. He did all kinds of things that were so far ahead of his time. He had remote control boats and such that the military picked up on. When he died, the military actually came into his home and raided all his stuff because they didn't want anybody else discovering what this guy had invented through his life. He was indeed thought to be a magician of some kind. But it was simply through his incredible knowledge that he was thought of in such a way. And I would say that might be what happened here. Maybe it was that the fallen angels, possessed men, had children with the natural women of this world, and then they imparted incredible knowledge to them and taught them things that normal men could not know. Well, that's one of the options. But as I started out, and I don't want to do myself, we don't want to lose sight of the thesis and when looking at the details. And here's the point of these individuals being mentioned. God is giving us the reason for the need of the flood. He's showing us a catalyst. What might have been the reason that this early world fell so quickly and so far. If you want to see the extent of how far they went, verse 5 lays it out very well. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now that's a rather exhaustive statement, isn't it? Only evil continually. Now I've known some wicked people, but I don't know too many that I would say everything they do. Imagine the idea here of intent is that if everything that the mind can come up with, everything they dream up, is only evil continually. This is a very exhaustive statement. How could it have gotten this bad this fast? If we follow through all this, if we follow the numbers, this has been about 1,500 years, a little more, since the creation of the world. And they are to this point. We've come a long way in years since then. We've gone a lot further than this. So how is it that this world, which was probably had many more advantages than we have now. They had much longer lifespans. How is it that it could have gone so far, so fast? How could it have gone so wrong? Well, I believe that Romans 1 gives us the answer. And that is, once an individual has given themselves over to sin, the decline is rapid. And once they have decided, I'm going to now live for sin. I'm going to live for, and they might not say sin, of course, but I'm going to live for myself and unto myself. The decline is rapid. I know in my own life, when I came to a point where I decided, you know, I'm just going to live for me, the moral descent was so rapid and so powerful. Now imagine if you had a couple hundred years added to your life to continue in that decline. Imagine some of the most notorious criminals of our time, a Charles Manson, a Jeffrey Dahmer, a Gacy, a Stalin, a Hitler, allowed to live the better part of 1,000 years. Imagine the damage they could do to a society. I mean, we know what they did just in the few years that they had. No, imagine how much they could do with their influence. How much evil they could promote and encourage in their society. Again, Romans 1 shows us that evil people are not content to just practice evil themselves. They like to see other people do it. They encourage them to do it. So I think it's rather simple in a way to understand how it could have gone this wrong so quickly. And that it was so pervasive that every intent, every imagination of their minds, every thought was only evil continually. And remember that it was so widespread that God saved only 8 people. That is absolutely shocking. The persecution that Noah and his family must have endured is something that I don't think our world can understand. I said this before. Imagine you and 7 other people are the only people who are walking with God. Imagine the lack of encouragement, the fortitude, any of those things, all removed, all the way down to just the 8 of you. That is an unreal amount of persecution that I'm certain they endured. Well, what did God think of all this? Was He so removed from this equation that He was just like, wipe them out. No big deal. Well, we are reminded of the God who everyone seems to have forgotten in verse 6. It says, the Lord was sorry He had made man on the earth. This word sorry here is not exactly as we would understand sorry. It is that God, in a way, He comforted Himself, is the way I've been studying and understand this. He was brokenhearted over this. And it goes on to describe it further when He says He was grieved. We are reminded here that God is personal and that sin is personal to Him. We have a repugnant tendency to think of God's patience and kindness. We tend to distort it and think of God's patience and His kindness as though it were approval. Turn with me to Psalm 50. We'll start in verse 16. Now God is rebuking these people. And to set this up right before this in the previous verses, He's showing them how He's been patient with them. They think they're doing Him a favor by bringing Him offerings. And God says, I'm not going to tell you if I'm hungry. I don't need your cattle. He says, it's all mine. I created it anyway. And God has been patient toward them. And what do they do with His kindness and His patience? Verse 16. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You're hatching a plot. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. Now, let's halt here for a moment. Even within the church, there is gossip. There are those who frame deceit. And they assume that because there is no judgment, that maybe they are doing the right thing. Maybe there's nothing wrong with it. Maybe it's not a big deal. Maybe this is what should be done. There is a tendency when we get away with evil to think of it lightly or to think, well, that God's not going to do anything about it. But what does God say to this? Verse 21. These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. We create our own God, is what happens. Well, God's not judging me for this, so therefore, He must be like me. He must approve of what I'm doing. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver. Wow. God does not think of these things lightly. That is the practicing of sin. He's not approving of it because He's not immediately judging you. He's patient. He's kind. Others do what Isaiah mentions in chapter 47 and verse 10. He says, they believe that God can't see what they're doing. Maybe God is limited. Maybe His vision is small. You felt secure in your wickedness. You felt safe in your wickedness. And you said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. You become self-deceived. Then what? For you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no other besides me. They have made themselves God. This is an answer to an atheist. But evil will come on you, which you will not know how to charm away. You know, many people are very good at squeezing out when they are condemned. They have a very clever way, a very political way, which we've become very aware of in recent times, of squeezing out from under condemnation. God's saying here, there's going to be evil that's going to come upon you, judgment that you won't be able to charm away, talk your way out of. And disaster will fall on you for which you cannot atone. And destruction about which you do not know will come on you suddenly. They think God can't see them. They think they are a God unto themselves. And then others mistake the patience of God and they use it as an occasion to openly mock Him. Peter told us of this in 2 Peter 3, in chapter 3, verse 3. It says, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Nothing's changing. You're talking about judgment. You're saying it's coming. I'm not seeing it. It's not a reality. And what does God think of those who change His essence and His nature and think, well, then God approves or God doesn't see or that mock Him? What does God do with that? Well, we know the response of God in Noah's time. Back in chapter 6 where we were, in verse 7, God says, I will blot out man. I will erase him. Destroy him. I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, and I am sorry that I have made them. And then in verse 13, he restates it to Noah. He says, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Not only this, but Peter continues to elaborate on this very same time And he says back in 2 Peter 3, "For when they maintain this, that is, that all things have continued as they always have, and that this prophecy of his coming judgment is nonsense, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." God's response to those who mock him, those who change his character, those who limit him and say he can't see, is judgment, and a terrible judgment. Well, it's hard to look at this and then not think of today, those who mock today, those who say these exact same things that I just went through, that is, that God approves of your actions, that he can't really see your actions, and that he doesn't really care. What is God's response to our world today, to the mockers of today? Peter continues in verse 7. He says, "But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." You see, there's the twist. Right there is when people twist God's word. They see that nothing is happening right now, and they mistake patience, like an unreasoning animal, for weakness. They think that judgment is not coming. It's not a reality because they don't see it right now. They think God has to prove himself to them. Well, if God's real, why doesn't he show up? Think about that logically. If God is who he says he is, and he's going to judge the way he says he's going to, do you really want him to show up? Do you really want him to come on the scene? Kind of an illogical thing to do. Kind of a foolish thing to do. And God's response here again is, "But the day of the Lord will come, and it will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." If you're environmentally friendly, trying to save the earth, good luck. God's response to those who say his judgment isn't coming is this: don't be a fool. Don't be a fool. The train is coming, and you're on the tracks. In fact, you're tied to the tracks. Like those old cartoons where they tie the damsel in distress right on the tracks. That's you. Except there's no hero coming to save you. You are stuck. That train is coming, and there will be none to deliver. The men of Noah's time, the men to whom Noah preached righteousness, had to find this out the hard way, didn't they? Surely you know that when the waters came, when the mockers saw that Noah wasn't making it up, when the door shut and the rains came down, surely you know that people came running to the ark. You know they came begging for mercy. You know they came pleading to be let in, clawing at the walls. Can you imagine that? Many times we read the story of the flood and we just kind of abstractly think about it, but picture that. You've been mocking this man who's building a giant boat the size of a football field and a half on dry land. You've never seen rain. And then what he said, when all of society, the entire world is mocking this man, saying he's a fool. And then what he said comes true. Can you imagine the repentance in your heart? Can you imagine the rush to get to Noah? Remember, he preached righteousness. He probably preached grace. He probably said, hey, there's a couple empty seats if you want to hop on. But by then it was too late. And when they came running to the ark, when they came begging for mercy, pleading to be let in, clawing at the walls, desperate for relief and screaming for life, it was too late. God has declared that another flood is coming. Not one of water. Not one where you can hop on the boat. There is a flood coming, a flood of judgment. And God actually describes it, His wrath and His anger, bowls of it, vats of it. It's what's pictured in Revelation. And it's about to be poured out. God's wrath is coming. His patience is wearing thin. And He says that the day is near, and for you there will be no hope. There will be no vessel to protect you. There will be no wall to shield you. And just as the world of Noah's time found that there was no mountain high enough, and that there was no way to outrun the waters, you too will find nothing and no one to deliver. You will be caught up in the storm of God's wrath, and you will be overwhelmed. To say it lightly, there is no hope. There is grace. And now we get to it. Now that we go through judgment, now we see how glorious grace is. But we don't get it if we skip all that. If we just think it's a given that we're going to get it, that grace is just a handout, we don't see the value. We don't see how magnificent it is, the unmerited favor from the God of righteousness who judges righteously. Judgment is coming. The mockers continue to mock and the false prophets continue to lie and forecast happiness. Listen to the health, wealth, prosperity type peoples who want just numbers and people coming to church and other such things. Listen to the message they will preach. Nothing but happy times. And they will do so even as the clouds of judgment gather. Repent. Count the cost. Please repent. Consider who you are up against. Repent and find the grace that Noah found. Please, we beg of you here at this church to repent. And I hope, if nothing else, that I have made it crystal clear the peril you are in if you refuse to repent. Now, there is a second part to this equation, and that is most of you, I'm just preaching to the choir, right? Most of you, you know this. You've embraced the gospel. So it's kind of redundant, isn't it? And it's just negative preaching. Is this simply a word to the non-believer? Yeah, get them. Go after them. Is there value in this for us? Well, I don't think Peter viewed any of this as negative. Because when Peter finishes up talking about the judgment that is coming, that it will come like a thief and everything will burn away with intense heat and there'll be a roar and all that description. Does Peter avoid that message? No. What does he do with that message? And that is absolutely vital to us today. Back in 2 Peter 3 in verse 11, Peter continues. He said, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, since you understand that, what sort of people ought you be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of the Lord? The judgment of God here, Peter uses as motivational. And he even goes on to talk about, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, not just the new heavens and the new earth, but he's also speaking of the judgment. You're looking for the coming day of the Lord. Be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord in contrast to how the godless view it. Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. God's judgment is motivational because when we who are His get a view, get a grip on this, that which is coming, it will provoke within us praise and thanksgiving. Have you ever noticed what Noah does as soon as he gets off the ark? He sacrifices animals to the Lord. He sees the wrath of God poured out like almost no one ever has. And his response is to offer a sacrifice, to praise and thank God. If you say you are God's child, you don't like this whole talk about judgment or because it's not kind or fill in the blank, whatever, I would challenge you to think very carefully about your view of God. Think about it very, very carefully. This is not my random opinion that I'm sharing. This is not the musings of Brian. If you have a view of God that excludes His judgment, then you have created your own God. You're not worshiping the true God. And if you don't like this, that is God's judgment, then you don't get it. You can't really understand the cross. You can't really understand the gospel. And this is a reality that we try to avoid and we try to leave out and cover up because we don't want to scare people. We don't want to have scare tactics, but apparently God does want to scare people. Apparently that is part of the equation with God. If you've not read Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2, where he writes, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord." Right here we see the power and the might of God put on display. We see the splendor. We see you can't build something for God that can contain Him. You can't do any. God made everything. What are you going to offer to Him? How do you draw the gaze of this God? Well, he continues in verse 3, he says, "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." We understand humility. It's been elaborated on quite a bit through the years here at our church. I think you get that concept. What about contrite? What it means to be contrite is to be smitten, beaten down, broken. And then tremble. "And who trembles at my word." You know what it means to tremble? It means to shake involuntarily. You ever been up in front of a large crowd and you make the mistake of picking up a piece of paper and you realize, "I didn't think I was nervous." That's to tremble, to shake involuntarily, to quake. This is the one to whom God will look. When is the last time you read the Bible and it scared you? When is the last time you opened it up and you read a passage and you thought, "Oh my." And it frightened you. Or do you only turn to the passages you like? Do you only go to Psalm 23? the good shepherd? Do you only turn to the places where God doesn't scare you? I've known people who will avoid the book of Revelation because they've actually said it's scary. Good. If it doesn't scare you, you're not reading it very well. Apparently you're not getting it. And really, the question comes down to, have you forgotten that your God is a consuming fire? He's not a light thing. His glory, the words that are used to describe just glory in both the Old Testament and the New are very strong. In the Old Testament, the word has the idea of heaviness, weight. Something that's weighing you down, pushing you down. God's glory is heavy. In the 60s, they used that saying, right? Whoa, heavy. And in the New Testament, the word for glory has the concept of unapproachable light. Staring into the sun, and not just staring into it, moving into it. Unapproachable. Have you forgotten that that is the nature of your God? Do you recall that your God comes with thunder and lightning, and that His voice can shake the foundations of the earth? Do you think lightly of the fact that His words called the universe into existence? Is that a small concept to you? Has that become trite to you? Have you gotten so comfortable with Him that you give no heed to the power of His presence? I think Israel fell victim to this because they had seen miracles. They had seen amazing things. They had all kinds of things poured out to them. And so God appears and gives them the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. And the people perceive the thunder and the lightning. The flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet. And the mountain was smoking. And what was their response? They trembled. They shook. And they stood at a distance. They backed up. They saw the mountain shaking. People talk about wanting to have this experience with God and people going to heaven and all these things. And they come back and it's like they met Grandpa. Or they met Santa. Okay, every time I see in Scripture that somebody meets God, they come undone. They fall. It's not an idle thing, not a small thing. And these people, when they saw this, they saw a bit of the idea of God, they backed up. And they said, Moses, okay, speak to us yourself and we'll listen. But let not God speak to us, or we will die. Have you heard of this? All these things. Do you know all this about your God? You understand this, and then remember that God has said, I do not change. There are those who say there's an Old Testament version of God and then there's a New Testament. God doesn't think so. Do you understand that that is who He always has been and always will be? If you want to get a good glimpse at Jesus, look at Revelation. He has not gotten softer. He has not grown permissive like an old grandpa. You grandpas know exactly what I'm talking about. I've seen you. Take your grandkids away and give them the food their parents won't let them have. Things like that. Oh, it's okay. God's not done that. And the reason why people think that is because they are misrepresenting and misunderstanding His patience, His kindness, and His grace. They have run amok with it, and they are now mocking God all over again. And so did you before His grace intervened. Have you forgotten, Christian, that God has already destroyed this world once for its sin? And that He's coming again. And this time it'll be more total. Have you forgotten, child of God, the glory of God and the majesty and the splendor when He comes on the scene, when He arises to make the earth tremble? Have you forgotten? The righteous judgment of God is glorious because I understand that I should be swept up in that righteous judgment. It is magnificent because I understand that that belongs on my head. That I should be in that flood. That I should be wiped out because I am guilty. And when you wrestle with this, when you view God's power in His judgment, and you get a grasp on it, you will say all over again, "My Lord and my God, who am I that I should escape Your righteous judgment? Why is it that You let Your Son take this that I deserve, this cup of Your wrath and Your anger against all the sin that I've done? Do you ever think about your particular sins? And that Jesus felt the weight of that on that day. Why is it that You let Your Son do this for me? That makes no sense. How is it that I have received Your grace? What a gift. What a gift this is. As I understand God, as I understand His righteous judgment, I understand that I am guilty and that yet I am forgiven. And that the Sunday morning messages we've been hearing on not being condemned, they feel so glorious. My sin is nasty, it is bloody, it is scarlet, as He calls it, and yet my God has made it as pure as the undriven snow. He has changed the very nature of my being. Let us pray. O Lord, you are truly marvelous. You have revealed things too wonderful for me. No eye has perceived, no mind has conceived the greatness of who You are. Truly, my Lord, no words can express the magnitude of Your wrath or fully communicate the wonder of Your grace. Lord, I pray that You would open our eyes all the more to all that we have been forgiven. Oh, Lord, that we might love as greatly as we ought. How mindful I am that we are but dust, and yet that You are mindful of us. Oh, Lord Jesus, come. Praise Your name. Amen.